But anyway, so we're starting again our class this morning together with the life of Paul, and I stepped out and somebody was in my stead, and I heard good things about the I statements in Romans, and that's always an interesting study. And it's interesting hearing Paul talk about himself, right? And as we study this individual, we're going to be looking at this morning his first missionary journey. And just by way of, just to give you an idea of any kind of journey, what are their traveling options during this time period? What are their traveling options? Walking, right? So I'm sure they did a lot of that. You said boat, by boat. We're going to be doing some of that today. What are some other options that they may not have always used them? Some of them are more expensive than others. A donkey, beasts of burden. Camels are probably options. One hump or two. Watch out, they spit, right? And then what, then you have carts, right? And you saw the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling by that mode. That might not have been a mode that they used, as that was oftentimes more expensive than others. So, what's that?
Chatters.
Okay, yes. So there's lots of different options for them. Are these options that we use on a regular basis? Maybe if you're trying to get your 10,000 steps in, but I doubt many of you arrived by donkey today, right? So, so we'll be, looking at some of that in our travel. So their travel, this first missionary journey, estimated, we don't know how many, extra kind of trips they made, but based on the information we have from the text, the estimation of their travel was about 1,600 miles in this first journey. And you'll notice when we start looking at these other journeys, they start doubling and getting much, much longer. Right? So this first one was a small one of his travels, and so about 1,600 miles. Also, an estimation of cost, and again, I don't know how they do this, but according to the Googles, this is an estimation of cost anywhere between $800 to $1,000 per person as far as cost was involved. And you can keep costs down if you're walking, right? So. Yeah, so anyway, that's a good way to be economic. Unless you're Jesus, you're not walking on water, though, so you got to sail. So in this situation, they did have to use a boat. So we left off with the church growing and the death of Herod, and we're looking back at Acts chapter 13, and the first missionary journey begins. And where do we start off? Which congregation kind of starts us off with this missionary journey? Antioch, right? And is there more than one Antioch? Yes, there is. Excellent. You had a 50-50 answer, like chance on that one, right? Yes, there is. There are more, and we'll mention that this morning. So Antioch and the church there, what does it say about the church in verse 1? What does it tell us? What information do we get about the congregation there in Antioch in verse 1 of chapter 13? There are prophets and teachers in the congregation there, right? We have these individuals, and they name some of them. Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So these are not lightweights. And as far as the experiences they've had in their life, and you look at Manaen, who was brought up with a Tetrarch, these are not people who, but these are not lightweights. Saul himself being named among them, and so what happened in verse 2 that kind of prompted this journey? What happened in verse 2? What were they doing, and what occurred? Yes, they were fasting while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." When did he call them? When was anything mentioned about anybody being called for any kind of work? So Paul, on the way to Damascus, Acts 2, there were works that they were doing then. We see Barnabas earlier in his work. Paul, and if you look at Acts chapter 9, when Ananias is saying, "Hey God, I don't think you really want this guy. Have you really vetted him? Vetted this guy as far as an option for your servant. And what did Jesus say to Ananias in that moment about why he chose? He must see how much he will suffer from me. So he's not, and he even mentions who he was going to speak to, right? Who does he mention in chapter 9, who he was going to be speaking to? Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, right? For I will show him, verse 16, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so that begins to unfold now as they're set apart for this work. And this is a true calling in the sense, a biblical calling. Do people use this phrase now, today? Which, that's cute, but I don't think the Holy Spirit didn't literally come upon them and call them to do a work. I remember when I was first decided I need to go to preaching school, that's what I need to do. And where I was working, there were some people there, and they said, well, do you feel that that's what you're called to do? And I didn't even know how to respond to that, because that's the first time I'd really heard that kind of message. Is that what you're called to do? I said, well, yeah, I chose to do it, so yeah, I guess, you know. But in this context, we're literally talking about they were called and set apart for a work. And in verse 3, what did they do in preparation for this? Yes, sir. What did they do in verse 3 in preparation? They fasted. Yes, sir. Tom? Okay, that was a few weeks ago. We talked about that. It was after his conversion. What he was doing, he doesn't necessarily, it is 3 years he was in the desert and Damascus, so we don't know exactly how long he was in the desert, but it includes that. What he was doing there, we don't know. Pretty sure he wasn't watching Netflix, but other than that, we don't know what he was doing in the desert. But that would have been chapter 10-ish. Yep. Somebody else say something? And yes, okay. So we're getting into something else we'll be talking about later on, as far as some vision that he might have had. Please realize that when Paul talks about his time with Christ and Christ told him this, and we'll actually mention some of that later on today. He had an experience in that Jesus taught him. He was taught by Christ. We see that on the road to Damascus. He mentions it later on about the message. He said, I got the message right from Christ. I did not go to any apostle. I didn't go to any man to get the message, to validate the message that he was bringing. He wasn't some like pseudo apostle. There were people who were out there who were trying to be apostles. And he said, no, I got my message from Jesus the Christ, directly from him. So he always makes mention of that so that he can validate his apostleship. You know, as he's one that was born out of due time. He needs to validate that. So we need to make that clear that his message came directly from God, from Christ. And again, he'll mention that later on this morning. So when we get into this part of them sending them out, they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them. They sent them away. And what does it mean? We understand what fasting is, right? We understand what that is. We understand what prayer is. But what does it mean here in this context when they laid hands on them? What does it mean to lay hands on somebody? Now, I understand there's one form of laying hands on somebody when you can lay hands on somebody in anger, right? That's not what we're talking about this morning, okay? Not talking about that. You may have wanted to lay hands on somebody, but that's not what we're talking about this morning. In this context, what does it mean to lay hands on somebody? What are they doing? A blessing. Have we seen this anywhere else in the Bible? Yes, sir. Okay, so dedicating somebody for a purpose. Yes, and that's a very good point. That was part of the sacrifice. When you made a sacrifice, you were laying your hands. That as far as that animal was taking your place, and that connection was there in that sacrifice. Also, look over in Numbers chapter 27. When the torch was passed from Moses to Joshua, we see this taking place as well. Did you have a...
I wanted to ask, were they giving them the Holy Spirit?
We'll talk about that. That's not what they're doing in this case. But yes, so the laying on of hands of the apostles, that people could receive the Holy Spirit. In this case, that's not what's taking place. But that is has another instance where the laying on of hands happens. But in Numbers chapter 27, verses 18 and 20, it says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua the son of Nun,'" he didn't have any parents, "'a man in whom is a spirit, and lay your hands on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him.'" So we see here this kind of transfer of authority. We see this kind of passing of the baton with Moses to Joshua. And again, this kind of thing happens in the New Testament. Paul specifically mentions to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, "Do not lay hands upon anybody too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others." So what does it say about the laying on of hands? If we look at, we put all these kind of together in one pot, what do we come out of? What comes out of our understanding about the laying on of hands? If I don't lay your hands too hastily, too quickly on anybody, or you might share in their responsibility for their sins. Yes, so there was a laying on of hands to kind of give people authority to do things and to work, but in doing so, you shared in their good deeds. So they're sending them out. So if you can share in their bad deeds, if you lay hands, put somebody in a position too hastily, and they do things they shouldn't be doing, and you've kind of are a partaker of their bad. You've endorsed. Yes, that's the kind of the terminology that we would use. You've endorsed them. But on the flip side, if you've sent somebody out and you laid hands on them, you are a partaker of their good deeds. And so that's kind of what's happening here. They're sending them off with their kind of blessing, endorsing them in the work that the Holy Spirit is saying, this is what they need to do. And so Barnabas and Paul go off into the wild blue yonder with this kind of, under this umbrella, this blessing from this congregation. So this is... we see this kind of start to their trip. And so as we look at, and I'm not even putting this up here. Y'all need to remind me about this. Josh, make the clicker work. Okay, so they send them off. And then we begin to travel. Can you guys see that? Is that, can you, ish? Okay. So I'll start passing out like monocles and things like that for everybody. So. But as you see, you kind of basically see on the right-hand side up in that kind of top corner of the Mediterranean Sea. Also in your Bibles, in the back of your Bibles, you probably have maps that you can probably see better. But they start off, and then they go across to this island. So they go over to Cyprus, right? And they go to Salamis. Salamis is no small city. It was a port city. It was at one time the actual capital. This island was supposedly populated, and these cities started around the time of the Judges by the Greeks. So it was about the time frame when these actual cities started being populated, which means they've been there a long time. And so that's what we're talking about, 1180, 1150 BC. So counting backwards, they're more than 1,000 years old, these cities that are there. So Salamis in Acts 4 and 5. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there, they sailed to Cyprus, and they reached Salamis and began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. What do we learn about their habits, how they're starting off, and who's with them in this passage? John Mark is with them. So this is, you guys know where that's going, right? So John Mark's with them, and they go over to the city, and they begin teaching where? Where do they start? In the synagogue of the Jews. Why would you start there? Why would you start there? What's that? They might be the toughest, but if you had the option of teaching Greeks who had hundreds of gods, and they're all, it's kind of whatevs about, picking who you want to serve, or you start teaching somebody who already knows Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they already know the God that we serve. Which one would you start with? Probably the Jews, right? I mean, they could be hard-headed, but, you know, you start with them. Yes, sir.
Yeah, the Catholic religion, they believe in the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Mm-hmm, yep.
But they're the hardest to convert.
Okay. Well, in this case, we're looking at a situation where, you know, they run into some difficulties here. Yes, sir.
That was Jesus' plan for Paul.
Okay. Oh, yeah. Maybe the Bible has something to say about it. So the message would go first to whom? To the Jews, right? Out of Zion, the message would come. And so they go to the Jews first, and then they begin after that to go to the Gentiles. How are they received here? If you kind of peruse this passage, how are they received? Yeah, well, in here in this particular city, they were there. They taught in the synagogues. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. All right, so they go to Paphos. So what does Bar mean in the Hebrew language? Son of, right? It has nothing to do with an establishment. So son of Jesus. And if you're going to, this would actually be son of Joshua, if you're looking at the Hebrew language. We see that, and it's like, obviously he's not the son of Jesus. Because Jesus didn't have any children, and that's, you know, we look at it from that standpoint. But there was more than one Jesus, there was more than one Joshua. Like today, there's, you know, Joshua in every crowd. So in this situation, a lot of people had that same name. So he's son of Joshua, and this false prophet, and they go there. And so verse 7 says, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. If you go into a new area to do a work, you want to start with people who might be the most receptive. So you start with, in this case, with the Jews. And it doesn't help if you have the government, people who are officials on your side in a work. There's been many missionaries who have made friends and acquaintances with people who were in government. And in the end, that really helped them in the work, opened doors to things that they would not otherwise have been. There's a certain Robert Martin that you guys have heard of, I think, who in many cases the church was helped because of his contacts and friends in different government places that helped with the work. And so that's interesting that they mention that here. Yes, sir.
By the Holy Spirit.
Yes, sir. No, sir. I don't want to minimize that. I mean, if you're able to hear what he's saying, Paul was able to go directly to, you know, he had a game plan. It was downloaded. You know, this is what you need to do. And obviously there were things that they were saying, and there were other times when they were sitting there praying, what do we need to do, right? I think on another missionary journey we'll get to this, where they were sitting there praying, what's our next step? And in this case, they're going through these cities, just walking from city to city, and they go from one end to the other. I don't know if you can kind of see on the next slide, I don't know if you can see that or not, but you're talking about from one end of the island to the other. They're walking through this place and talking to these people about Christ, and we begin to read about this member who's a proconsul. And again, he's not a lightweight either. You have to be on a council before you can be a proconsul. You're only there like one year, and so he is an individual that has some influence there. But we have this pesky guy who's this magician, so to speak. And what does he say? What does he begin to do? So Sergius Paulus, this man, summoned Barnabas and Saul because he sought to hear the word of God. But what happened? This magician, Barnum and Bailey, stepped in, right? He wanted to turn them away from what they were seeking. Is it possible that this individual had the ear of this member of the proconsul and had influence with him? And here comes these upstarts coming in, ruining my racket, right? And so it's possibility that's the case. And so verse 9 is important. What change do we see in verse 9? Saul of Paul. And from this point henceforth, he shall be known as Paul. So this is where this change takes place. And filled with the Holy Spirit, he fixes his gaze on him. Now, I don't know if you've ever had somebody fix their gaze upon you when you've done something wrong. Has that happened to you before? That's one thing to have a gaze fixed upon you in a loving way. That's nice and sweet. But in this situation, I don't think Paul was nice and sweet with his gaze, right? What did he say? He fixed his gaze on him and said, "You are full of deceit and fraud. you son of the devil. That's the way to win friends and influence people right there, right? So in this context, who was saying that? Well, Paul was the mouthpiece, but who was saying that? That's right. God, well, the Holy Spirit was saying that. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So even in this situation, he may have been a trickster, this guy, but he had never done anything like what he saw Paul do in this moment. He was amazed. It's interesting the Bible tells us he was a proconsul. That means he was on the council before. These are high up in Roman officials. And it says he's an intelligent man. And when he saw this, his opinion was fortified about Paul. Why would it mention those things? Why would Luke mention those things about an individual who's a witness of these events? God has power over everybody. How about a credible witness? When you want a credible witness, who do you want? I want somebody important. I want somebody intelligent that can't be easily swayed. And we have a credible witness here to the events that took place. And so Luke, as he's writing this, he mentioned these things to these individuals so they realize that these aren't just your lay people who are easily tricked, you know, into believing anything. Yes. Yes, and there was something about Paul's message that this proconsul wanted to hear. And Paul was a learned man. And so we have that, of course, working with the Holy Spirit and saying what needed to be said into the hearts of the individuals. Then it all kind of came together for this guy. So this was this happened there in Paphos, and they began to teach. The proconsul believed, and he saw and what happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now, verse 13, we kind of transition as we go to our next place. Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. You see there, we come and make landfall there at kind of that crook there in the coastline. And then we go quickly up to our next area of Antioch of Pisidia. So this is our other Antioch we're looking at. And so they go up and into that area. And they arrived in Pisidian Antioch on the Sabbath day and went up to the synagogue and sat down. Now, what's interesting is they go into the synagogue and you know, they're in, they can do that. And they know all the kind of, when you go into a place and you're visiting a congregation of the Lord's church in a different area, you go in and there's things you know what's going to happen, right? There's going to be Bible class and there's going to be worship and there's going to be, you know, two songs and a prayer, two songs of the Lord's Supper, a song in the sermon. And so you know kind of how things go, right? Are we on the same page? Okay. And so they go into the synagogue and they know. They go in and they sit down. They follow the protocols. They're respectful, right? And but they know that they need to teach. But they go in and they're respectful. And what happens? What unfolds here in this area? They traveled. Did I get ahead of myself here? I forgot to mention that John left here in this transition. I'm sorry, I completely skipped that. I'm glad I have notes. So they John Mark says bids adieu in this transition from Paphos up to this Perga area. And so there's some, if you've ever made plans and then somebody kind of breaks those plans and kind of leaves you kind of in a situation, he went as their helper. He didn't go as, he had a job to do, and now they didn't have somebody to do whatever that job was. Plus the cost involved in sending him back at that moment. Why he went back, we don't know. We don't know exactly. But what do we know about later on about John Mark? Yes, so on the next trip, Barnabas is like, hey, John Mark, let's go. And Paul's like, no. He kind of bailed on us last time, and Barnabas is like, I'll vouch for him. Barnabas, the encourager, you know, I'll vouch for him. But so that kind of, they split ways. But later on, Paul wrote a letter and said what about John Mark? St. John Mark, he's profitable to me. So it's not that he just was, you know, anathema to Paul. Could it be that John Mark is learning and everything? And it could it be that it was a little bit intimidating in what he was doing, and maybe he started something he didn't know was going to be that way. So anyway, we don't know exactly what happened, but that's where they bid adieu, and he leaves. And they go over into this area. And when they sit down in the synagogue, they ask the Barnabas and Paul, and says, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Now, Saul was taught by Gamaliel. So he knows the protocol to go in and do the right things and say these kind of things. So he goes in and he stands up, motioning. Why does the Bible say this? Why does the Bible say this? In verse 16, Paul stood up, motioning with his hand. Why would he say that? Why would Luke write that? Yes, men of Israel, right? Plus it validates preachers doing it. So men of Israel, right? And he begins to talk. It's interesting the detail that Luke gives us. We don't have an answer. We don't know why he tells us that he motioned with his hands. But it's interesting the detail that Luke gives us in this moment and at this speech. If you look at this speech, what does he begin to tell them? Just peruse this. We don't have time to read all of this. This is not a class on the book of Acts. But what is Paul trying to say in this message? Men of Israel. He's addressing those Jewish that are there. Men of Israel and who else? You who fear God. So. Yes, we're talking about men who are men of Israel, descendants of Abraham, and probably proselytes. Those who are believers of God, but are not by birth descendants of Abraham. So that's more than likely what he's talking about. What does he give them? And just he gives them a Cliff Notes version of what? As you peruse this, what? The people of God, right? We talk about different periods, about the wilderness, about the judges, and so they begin to talk about all these different things that take place. What is he trying to? What does he build up to? What is he building up to in this message? Christ. Where are we trying to establish? If you can establish, okay, you are children of Israel, and this is your lineage. Do you think they're saying, yeah, that's us. This is, you know, they like hearing about that kind of stuff. They like hearing about their history. They like knowing about these things. And so he's not saying anything that they would disagree with, is he? He's reminding them of their past, reminding them of where they've come from, of the struggle that they've gone through. What was it that when Moses takes these people out into the desert and he writes the book of Genesis? Why? What's your origin story? Where did you come from? This is where we all came from as a nation. God told them to write that, but that's what God starts with, is that origin story. And so he begins to talk here. But then he goes into what? From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. This is what the Bible, if you want a Cliff Notes version of when, and then also in, Peter mentions this in chapter 10 of Acts, if you want a Cliff Notes version, here's what he's trying to give them. We're working up, the Old Testament points us to Christ, that God has given us a Savior, Jesus. And after John had proclaimed him before, in verse 24, before the coming of baptism and repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, he's coming after me." So he talks about John, and he begins talking about the prophets and then what they read every Sabbath. He said, "You read every Sabbath, fulfilled by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed." So he's talking about the things that took place. It's no secret what took place in Israel, and he's kind of rehashing those details in this speech as well, as he gives to them what took place, what unfolded in Jerusalem. And so he begins to tell them that there are witnesses to the people, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, As it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up for the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy, and true blessings of David." And so he begins to unfold all these things to them. How did they receive this message? So he's preaching, this is a gospel lesson, right? You've heard sermons, and all sermons have their place if they're based in the Bible, but there's sermons that talking about doctrine, and there's sermons that are gospel lessons, right? This is a gospel lesson. There is a Savior. God has fulfilled his promise. This is what we've been pointing. This is what we've been looking forward to. And how did they receive this message? They accepted it at first. "Therefore, take heed," so they're taking them. "And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them next Sabbath." Next Sabbath. Here are honest hearts listening to the message. They know the stories. They know everything. Keep talking to us about this message. Keep giving us this message, right? So they get this message, keep talking about it. And that's what a preacher loves to hear. I mean, we like hearing it when people say, "Hey, keep on talking about it," right? Keep on talking about this. And so they try and do this. But now then, when the meeting of the synagogue had been broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed in Barnabas, who were speaking to them, urging them to continue in the grace of God. What happened next time? The whole city. This becomes a big deal. Again, they don't have the entertainment like we had. Of course, they had probably their own entertainment, but hey, this is something new. "The next Sabbath, or nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul." Wait a second. Why did they begin to contradict the things that were spoken by Paul? Jealousy. Here are these Jews that have been teaching Greeks and proselyting. Jesus tells the Jews about their proselyting system. He says, "You make them twice the sons of hell as yourselves," right? And about their proselyting system that they're doing. And they've been doing what they can. And now these two guys come in. They've been here one day and the whole city wants to come and hear them. Who are we, right? Jealousy. It wasn't because of the message. It was because of who they were and what they wanted, right? I got too much in the way of what was going on. God was working there, and they were jealous, right? And so here they begin to be jealous, and so they begin blaspheming and talking against Paul and Barnabas. But what did they say? "Paul and Barnabas spoke out loudly, 'It is necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you... repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" And so they said, "All right, you're done. If you're done and you're not going to listen, we're going to go to the Gentiles." And he said, "I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." And so he began to tell them about, this is what Christ has commanded us to do. We are a light to all people, but he said, "I've placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." And so when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying God, because they have not heard it this way. You can be a part of us, you can be a part of the club, but only up to this point, right? You can only be a member up to level 10. Beyond that, you kind of have to be born one of us in order to be a part of the real part of the club. Now what's the message? How has the message changed now? Why are they rejoicing? Because you're in, right? You're all in. If you're in, you're all in. There's no different levels, right? And so while the message was to the Jew first and also the Gentile, there was no levels. You know, there's no any kind of system saying that one is better than the other. No Jew, no Greek, no free, no slave, no man or woman. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And so in here they rejoice being able to hear that message that, hey, we're all in now. They're not proselyting like they were doing before. And so they rejoice. They heard this, began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. As many had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. And so this begins to explode. But the Jews, so Things are going great. And then what happens in verse 50? But the Jews, right? But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, instigated persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went out to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So did they let that stop what they were doing? No. There was opposition. People received the message, received it well, but there are people who were jealous of the message and people who didn't want people receiving that kind of message. Or maybe there were those who legitimately didn't believe what was being stated, but the text tells us that it was out of jealousy that they did what they were doing, and so they had to move on. And we saw the shaking off of the dust of the feet. Have we seen that somewhere before in the Gospels? When Christ sent them out on the limited commission, he said, if they don't receive your message, just shake off. That's kind of a sign of like, you know, we have nothing to do with you. We've done our part. All right. Yes, ma'am. It was a custom of that time, yes, ma'am, and them doing it then. Is that the 5-minute bell really already? Okay, sorry. We've got to truck through this. So we look at what's happening here, and the message is received, but they move on. And this begins to kind of be a pattern in an area. They go in, they teach for a while, and then they have to move on. So they go into this other area, Iconium, which is kind of a few cities over, and they begin to teach in this region. The initial reception was what? In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. So people are receiving the message that they're doing. This is the message of God. The Holy Spirit is helping them in this message, and initially was received well in this place. But then opposition comes, right? But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles, embittered them against the brethren. So there were already people who had been baptized, were brethren, and then were getting opposition just right off the bat. So you are baptized, you're a new babe in Christ in an area, and right off the bat you have opposition. Right off the bat, the very people who came to teach you are getting ousted out of the area. Where does that put you in your faith? Maybe in a delicate situation, and we'll talk about that later on, and in the second mission journey, why they specifically mentioned why they wanted to go. Just a second, I'm going to cover something real quickly. So as they travel, there's these things, but what does it say about the city, the mind of the city at that time? Were they 100% devoted in their disdain for Paul and Barnabas? And verse, they were divided, right? They were divided. People of the city were divided. Some decided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And what happened? Well, we don't like you, so what are we going to do? Let's stone them. Stone them. So they decide, and Paul's probably like, hey, I'm getting the feel that they're going to try and stone us. So let's get out of here. So they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia and Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding area and began to continue to teach the gospel. So they got out of there. So that you see that this is all kind of clustered there right beside each other. In Lystra, they came in. There's a man who was healed, who was lame in his feet. And Paul spoke, and then he fixed his gaze on him, and he seen that he had the faith and made him well. Stand up on your feet. Large crowds saw what happened. And what did they begin to do in this area with Paul and Barnabas? 11 through 18, they say what? The gods have come down to us. Yeah. So what the God, which gods though? Which gods? The Greek gods, the Roman gods, right? Those are the ones that have come down to us. And Paul and Barnabas are like, no. They have to do a lot to convince them otherwise. They have to do a lot to convince them that they are not these gods, that they are just men, and then that they don't offer oblations to them in that moment. So they are quick to jump on, you know, just assuming that they're just one of the many gods. And they say, no, there needs to be a distinction. Yes? Yeah. There's a lot of speculation that Barnabas may have been seen as sort of like the lead guy, and Paul was the speaker on behalf of Barnabas. Plus, he probably had a great beard that really kind of helped with everything. We don't know, but that's kind of the assumption, that he was kind of standing back, and Paul was seen as the speaker on behalf of Zeus. and Zeus, in air quotes, not really obviously. And so they began to teach and teach them about what's going on. And and so what happens in verse 19? Verse 19, what happens? Paul, but the Jews came. Oh, they had to wreck the party. So, but the Jews came in Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowds. They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, they're so quick to stone people. Do you think they've done it before?
Yes.
Okay, so they stone Paul and they drag him out of the city and they think he's dead. So they're experts on stoning people until they're dead. They think he's dead. Was he dead? We don't know. He, according to the text, he just jumped up off and just kind of did one of these things and straightened up his suit and then walked in. So there's that's what it looks like happens here, right? What is he? They stoned and dragged around the city, but while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city like it was no big deal. And so the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So he was ready for travel the next day.
Excuse me.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
God has laid hands on me. In relation to my faith, I have a charge.
Okay.
God has taught me to baptize her and a teacher.
Okay. And
he
we can
taught me to see souls.
All right. Well, we can talk about that afterwards. We can talk about it. Let's finishing this up. They were there. They taught, and I guess we'll have to just quickly sum this up on next Sunday when we talk about our second missionary journey. Thank you for much for your time this morning.